Good morning. Glad you could join us. We're going to be looking at the story of David today, a life beyond compare. And let me ask you this. Do you ever wonder, are there certain dreams that you have and you've held on to them for a long time? Do you ever just think, is this ever going to come to fruition? Now, I hope some of your dreams, especially if you've got some silver hair on your head like I do, that's what I like to call it, silver, then probably some of the dreams are for your kids or your grandchildren. And so you're not going to see them. But are there some that you're tempted to give up on? Don't you think David had to at some point? I mean, Saul's out to kill him. How is this ever going to work? He's living in caves, living on the land, and he's got this following. They're a bunch of misfits. He had to wonder sometimes, didn't he? But in a day, the way, the pathway to his dreams for which he was anointed to be the king of Israel, the pathway was made clear in one day, but it came at a horrific high price. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd speak to us through your word. Though these words were written centuries and centuries, over 2,000 years ago, the story is compelling and it still speaks to us today. May it do so by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh,
we've covered in the story that David twice spared Saul's life. He absolutely, positively had the opportunity to take Saul out, but he wouldn't do it. Not everyone's going to be that kind. Today, we're going to look at the account that the loathsome Philistines did not show this kindness. And here in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the message is getting to David. David asked, "Where have you come from?" "I escaped from the Israelite camp," the man replied. "What happened?" David demanded. "Tell me how the battle went." The man replied, "Our entire army fled from the battle. Many of the men are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Try to imagine how these words sounded to David. Now, I know that for some of us, we hear that and we think, finally, Saul's out of the way. But and the path to the crown is a clear path for David. But I don't believe that's at all how he heard those words that day. What a cost. Jonathan was dead. You know, David had many wives, but he only had one Jonathan. And think about this. All the wives that he had at the end of his life, I believe many of them were still alive. They had to find a young woman as David was ill to keep him warm. Now, I've heard different people say that sexist and all sorts of other things, and it's not a common practice today. But you think his wives would have been lining up to say, "I want to spend these final days with David." They didn't. We'll get into more of that later in the weeks to come about David's family relationships, which were not good. For all the gifts and talents, he was not a good dad, and I don't think he was a very good husband either. But he had this friend, Jonathan, who they should have been enemies, because Jonathan was the crown prince. He should have been the next king, but God selected David. And they were bound by a covenant. You know, we live in a time where people aren't really into covenants, and people have lawsuits and all sorts of different things, and they make agreements and they break them. But we'll talk more about covenants later. So I remember when Princess Diana died, that Elton John, with his lyricist Bernie Taupin, they reworked an old song, "Candle in the Wind." I'm actually going to see Elton John shortly. And that's why I thought of that. But I mean, who writes a song for somebody who has just died? Well, yeah, okay, so a rock star would do that. But that's also what David did. David wrote a song and he wanted everyone to learn it. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Then David composed a funeral song for Saul and Jonathan, and he commanded that it be taught to the people of Judah." It's not just that he writes it. I mean, it's his way of getting his grief out there. And I think, as I share some of the lyrics with you, I think you can feel the pain of David. Try to put yourself in his shoes. "Your pride and joy, O Israel, lies dead on the hills. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. The bow of Jonathan was powerful, and the sword of Saul did its mighty work. They shed the blood of their enemies and pierced the body of mighty heroes. How beloved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. They were together in life and in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan, and how much I loved you. Your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Stripped of their weapons, they lie dead." Not a fun song, but you can feel David's pain. You can sense his loss. Even for Saul. I mean, we view Saul as his arch enemy and all sorts of other things. But this was David's first and only king of his beloved nation, Israel. They had stood in battle side by side. They were brothers in arms. They were always fighting on the same side, except for when Saul was trying to kill him. And to die at the hands of the Philistines. That made it hurt all the worse. The world, in David's viewpoint, the Philistines are winning. The king is dead. Consolation prizes. Okay, so I'm going to be king. Most people don't really realize this. He wasn't anointed king of Israel immediately. That was going to take years. Only part of the nation acknowledged him. The tribe of Judah acknowledged him as king. Saul's son Ishbosheth, not Jonathan, Jonathan was dead, but Ishbosheth was pronounced king over Israel. I mean, this was a break in the lineage. The fact that God said Saul is not going to be king, he didn't hand it off to his next son. God said, no, David's going to be king. This was unprecedented. Well, obviously it's the first king, but it didn't happen again. This was something very unusual where God says, I'm going a complete different direction. But it didn't mean that God, that all the people went along with God. You ever found that to be the case? God's like, I'm moving in this direction. And people are like, oh no, we're going to do the same old thing we've been doing. God says, no, let's move in this direction. Well, long story short, you've got Israel and Judah, one being led by David, one by Ishbosheth. And you try saying that name a number of times. And we got another name. We've got his nephew coming up that's got quite a name as well. But the whole nation finally is going to unite. It's a long story. But David has this big heart. He wants to bring the entire nation together. And he does. And so the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which includes all of the tribes. When you say those two, it includes all the tribes. There's 10 that are with Israel and only 2 that are with Judah. But David brings them all together. But they were so prone to be divided. That's just the way people are. They would remain united under the kingship of David and under the kingship of Solomon, and they would never be reunited again. Let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Then all the tribes of Israel went to David at Hebron and told him, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the one who really led the forces of Israel. And the Lord told you, you will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You will be Israel's leader." It took time, but they acknowledged David as their king. So here at Hebron, David made a covenant before the Lord and all the elders of Israel, and they anointed him king of Israel. He's got a united kingdom now. Well, he needed a new home. He was in Hebron, and you know, half the country wasn't going to like that. More than half the country wasn't going to like that. But if he went too far to the other side, the other half isn't going to like it. Well, there was this town, you've probably heard of it, it's called Jerusalem. It wasn't always friendly turf. And at this stage of the game, it wasn't. It was not something that really belonged to Israel. Smack dab in the middle of the nation. It's actually a pretty interesting story. I learned some stuff this week doing some research on it. Jerusalem is a little bit over 5 miles away from Bethlehem, where David grew up. And I wonder if from time to time he didn't see this mysterious fortress known as Zion or known as Jerusalem. It was up on a hilltop about 2,500 feet high. Who are the people that live there? The Jebusites. Oh, they're mentioned in the Old Testament, but you don't hear a lot about them in wars. Why? Because they got this fortified city right smack dab in the middle. They're untouchable. No one seemed to be able to get at them. Well, let's read some other verses from a little bit further back in the story. In Exodus 23, I love this passage where it says that God's going to help them out. He's going to go before them. He's going to make a way for them as they're coming into the promised land. It says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and the Jebusites." They're mentioned there. "And so you will live there." And he says you shouldn't worship their gods and things like that. But a little bit later in the passage, listen to this, verse 28. "I will send terror ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites." Who's missing there? That would be the Jebusites. They're not mentioned in this passage. "But I'll not drive them out in a single year." This makes so much sense. "Because the land would become desolate and the wild animals would multiply and threaten you. I will drive them out a little at a time until your population is increased enough to take possession of the land." You know, a lot of times we want God to do things just like all at once. You know, we love the stories of some people that it's like, I was really bad, I met Jesus, now I'm really good. And I know that in some ways, that's some people's story, that's some people's testimony. But I love what it says here, little by little. See, this is what happened to the Israelites in all this stuff, happens to us spiritually. And so when Jesus comes into our life, he changes us little by little. Oh, we'd like it to be sudden, but sometimes things take time. And sometimes we do like those dramatic stories. Tony Campolo said he'd get a kick out of it, because back in the 70s, when people were getting baptized, they all had the dramatic testimony. I was a drug dealer, I was this, I was that, whatever it was very dramatic. And he said he sees this five-year-old boy, he's a little bit young to get baptized, but five-year-old getting baptized. And he starts out by saying, for years and years, I've been living deep in sin. And Tony's like, what are you doing, cheating at tiddlywinks? You know, I mean, what kind of sin are we talking about here? And how many years? You're just a little kid. But we love those dramatic stories. But for most of us, it's a lifelong process. One of the things that's been encouraging, and I hope he's listening, we're going to try to have lunch this week. I have a friend who calls himself an agnostic. He definitely believes that God exists, but doesn't go along with the biblical story. And we've had very interesting text conversations. But one of the things he points out to me is how different his worldview is than mine. And I often think my worldview could have been like his if I didn't take a different course when I was 17 years old. And I see the fruit of that I think differently. I'm not saying I think perfectly. And I'm not dissing him. I really enjoy his honesty. And if I didn't believe that God was involved in human life, and if I wasn't convinced that history is going to come to a positive conclusion, then I might share some of his viewpoint. But my point is this, that God is at work in our lives on a daily basis, little by little, making a difference. And for many of us, if we were to change too much, too quick, sometimes it's not really sustainable. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And I am certain that God, who began the good work in you, within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns. So it might be a big makeover at the end. It might just be a final tune-up. But God finishes what he starts. Me? Not always. There's some books. I've started them, but I haven't finished them. There's some projects started, unfinished. God never did it, never will do it. When he begins something, he brings it to completion. And scripture tells us that Jesus began a good work in your life, and he won't stop. He's going to bring it to completion. But now let's think about this city that's right in the middle of Israel, and it's got all these foreigners living in there. And it's a fortress. It's a stronghold. Do you have any stronghold areas in your life? You know, you got Jesus. He's in your life, but there's certain areas. And some people prior to already told you, you'll never change. Always been this way, always will be this way. Some people say, I get a kick out of it. Well, that's just the way I am. And sometimes I say it, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I might politely suggest you could change. Other people around you would like it if you would change. Sometimes we argue for the status quo. God doesn't want to leave us the way we are. He loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And I appreciate that about God. So strongholds, there's those things that always have been, always will be. Those are Jebusites. That was Jerusalem. We're talking, I think, somewhere in the area of 500 years. Centuries went by, untouched. Now some of you are like, oh, my Bible doesn't say that. Check this out. This is in the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 15, the very last verse, verse 63, it's talking about all the conquests of the tribe of Judah. God gave them property, gave Judah property in the promised land. But the tribe of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites, who lived in the city of Jerusalem. So the Jebusites live there among the people of Judah to this day. And you can fast forward to the time of David. There they were. They were still there. Now, you know that David wrote songs. You know that song, Chicago is My Kind of Town. He wrote that song. Jerusalem is my kind of town. Yeah, he wrote it about Jerusalem a long time ago. Seriously. He he wanted Jerusalem. I don't know if he saw it when he was a little boy. Like I said, he wasn't that far away, just about 5-6 miles away. I don't know if he saw it and he just thought that would be like the coolest fortress. Maybe he dreamt it as a boy. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Then David led his men to Jerusalem to fight against the Jebusites, the original inhabitants of the land who were living there. The Jebusites taunted David, saying, "You'll never get in here." Isn't it, that's the message of a stronghold. You'll never get in here. And this is the first example I know of trash talking. Listen to this. "Even the blind and lame could keep you out." For the Jebusites thought that they were safe. They'd been safe for a long time. For a long time. And I love what it says in the NIV. So I'm going to read it from the NLT, but I'm going to adjust the one word, the first word in this passage. Here's what it says. "Nevertheless." So they're trash talking. But nevertheless. We're going to come back to that word in just a moment, because that's a powerful word. "Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is now called the City of David." It's my kind of town. That's what David's saying. So, nevertheless. Who needs a nevertheless? You got some stronghold right smack dab in the middle of your world, in the middle of your life, and it just seems to, no matter what God does, this just stays there. God drove out the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites. They're all gone. But he didn't drive them out. Nevertheless, David did. God still wants to get at the strongholds in your life. Do you have the faith to believe that? And sometimes we just keep using the same approach. And I'm sure everybody looked at the fortress of Zion. It's just like, can't scale those walls. There's no way you're going to get up there. Nevertheless, David took a little bit different approach. He heard all the trash talking. 500 years. It's never going to happen. But nevertheless, everyone kept looking at the walls, at the fortress. But David had the eyes of God to see a little differently. Verse 8, "On the day of the attack, David said to his troops, 'I hate those lame and blind Jebusites.'" There's a note. This is a little sketchy. We're not exactly sure what he meant. But remember lame. Remember totally lame. That's an important concept here. We'll come back to that. "Whoever attacks them should strike by going into the city over the wall." No, through the water tunnel. Everybody else is like, "You can't get in there." And he's like, "There's water tunnels. We're going to go up the water tunnels and we're going to take down this city." And that's exactly what they did. So David made the fortress his home. I love that. He dreams the impossible dream. He's been out in the desert for forever. Then he's got a divided country. And then he says, "I want to bring them together. And this is the spot. And I don't care how difficult it looks. God will make it possible." And God gave him the wisdom of how to take the city. These are David's good old days. Okay? We've had a lot of frustration up till now. And there's going to be some more good things, and he's going to win some battles, and there's some good things, and we're only going to cover that today. But you know that there's some dark chapters that are looming ahead. Yeah, nostalgia is not always what it used to be. Yeah, whatever. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2a, and talks about all sorts of different victories. "After this, David defeated and subdued the Philistines by conquering Gath, their largest town. David also conquered the land of Moab." He's doing great. Everything is going according to plan. Now the Philistines, remember? Those are the guys that killed Saul and Jonathan. And as much as David might have had mixed emotions about Saul, he didn't have any mixed emotions about the Philistines. This is a tremendous victory. Losing to the Philistines is like losing to Aaron Rodgers, who claims that he owns the Bears. You know what I'm saying? It was like losing to the Detroit Pistons when they were the bad boys with Rick Mahorn and Bill Laimbeer. Oh, my goodness. Oh, and Dennis Rodman. Oh, no, wait a minute. Dennis, never mind. Okay, Dennis Rodman turned into a good guy. Well, that's a whole other story. But you get the idea. This is life and death stuff. And David is just having like one victory after another. This is the golden age. Okay? You know, David got angry in the wilderness, understandably. We talked about with Nabal, he's just kind of like, get your sword. Okay? He just wants to kill him. Thank goodness Abigail intervened, and I think it caused him to be merciful in his second encounter with Saul. But now he's on top of the world. You never know what people are going to do when they're on top of the world. Some people are vindictive. Some people want revenge, and it's like, why? Come on, you're winning. How would David be? Would he be kind and generous in victory? You know, Jesus said something that resonated with me from the time I first started following him. To whom much is given, much will be required. God does not have equal expectations on people. As far as moral standards, yes. As far as generosity, as far as the ability to help other people, no, he doesn't. Because some people are much more in a position to be able to help other people. If you've got food on your table, you've got a roof over your head, you're ahead of a lot of people on planet Earth. And if there's any way you can help somebody else, I encourage you to do that. There's a rather obscure verse in the book of Ezekiel, which, well, I just think there's not a lot of people who study the book of Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, he's talking about what's going on in the modern time, and he talks about Sodom, and a lot of us have an idea of what the sin of Sodom was. But listen to this. Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. Let's think about that for a moment. So it's saying that they were arrogant. They had too much food. And they were indifferent. And there were people that were right there that were poor and needy. And they could have helped them, but they didn't. Sound like anybody you know? The truth of the matter is that most Americans, we're trying to find a way to not eat too much. I mean, it's crazy, but it's true. Many of us, we just see so many problems and we can become indifferent or lazy. But God requires that we would open our heart. To not do so deadens us, makes us something less as people. We don't have to be indifferent. We don't have to be arrogant, but we are blessed. Well, then the verse goes on to say, and I really believe that when a culture has everything that it needs and more, and it doesn't give to those that are in need, it resorts to kind of like navel gazing. And it's just like, it's all about me. And then the Bible actually says that people ended up doing things that God hadn't even thought of, which is, you talk about hyperbole, the fact that God couldn't imagine it. That's some pretty crazy stuff. Well, we know, you know, we have an idea of what the sin of Sodom was, but we take a look at this and we see that, wow, these are things that most all of us can identify with. And yes, it says they went on to do detestable things, invent things. So what would David do now that he's got plenty of food to eat? Is he going to be indifferent? Is he just going to be, hey, it's my time to party? Well, you know, in a coming week or two, we're probably going to find that to be the case. But not yet. And this is an encouraging story. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. One day David asks, is there anyone in Saul's family still alive so I can kick their butt? No, it's not what he says. Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake. He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. He says, are you Ziba? He asked, and he says, yes, sir, I am. The king then asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. And Ziba's got to be like, really? I'm not sure that I trust you, but okay. He says, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He's crippled in both feet. You know, one foot would be bad, but to be crippled in both. And I think he's kind of like, you're not going to dig this dude. Where is he? The king asked. He's in Lodabar. Somehow I get the idea that Lodabar, is not the place to be. Just kind of picture desert and tumbleweeds, and it's not a good place to be. He said he's at the home of Maker, son of Amiel. So David sends for him. He's like, no, I want to see this guy. Maybe you feel like this young man. He hasn't even said his name yet. His name's Mephibosheth. You talk about some tough names to say. Mephibosheth, yeah. He was Jonathan's son. He's crippled. Maybe you feel like that today, like you you had a chance and now things have just kind of blown up and you feel like you're living in Lodabar. Let's fast forward in the story. Mephibosheth comes before him and he bows low and he's just like, I'm your servant. He's thinking it's time to get beheaded, something like that. David says, verse 7, don't be afraid. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. David's a man of his word. He's a covenant-minded person, and we have a covenant-minded God. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table. What? That's crazy. He didn't earn any of this. This is pure, unadulterated grace. He never saw it coming. Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" Just complete, unmerited favor from the most powerful man in the country. And then reading ahead, verses 12 and 13, Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household and Mephibosheth's servants and Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. He didn't just say it. He did it. He gave him a place to live, and he's like, you're going to eat at my table. You'll never lack for anything. You'll never lack for anything. So who is Mephibosheth? He was the son of the crown prince. He was a rightful heir to the throne. Remember when Ishbosheth made it? Well, this was his nephew. He was more in line to the throne than Ishbosheth's kids would have been. But here he is, he's totally lame. See, he had a bad day. And, you know, I've read this before, but man, I put it together in a way I hadn't when I was studying for this week. He had a really, really bad day when he was 5 years old. Earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, in verse 4 it says, Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth, who was crippled as a child. He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. It's a horrible day. I've been at the hospital many times, too many times, when people find out, sometimes I know before they do, that a loved one didn't make it. I've been in a hospital room when young boys found out that their dad was dead. You never forget something like that. It's a horrible day. I mean, if it happens to you, you don't forget it, but just to be a witness, you can never forget those things. Poor Mephibosheth finds out that his grandfather is killed in battle, and his dad is dead, and he's 5 years old. And then his day is about to get exponentially worse. See, he wasn't crippled from birth. He was born with all of the potential. I mean, and even at this point, he's in line to the throne, even though he's only 5 years old, because the king and the king's son, his father, have died. When the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled. But as she hurried away, she dropped him, and he became crippled, not in one foot, but in both. They were both damaged, and by the time they could have gotten any medical attention, the die was cast, and he's never going to be able to walk again. You talk about a terrible day. So who is Mephibosheth? He's someone who was victimized by a fall. He lived in despair in a foreign land, in Lodabar. I think most of you are ahead of me here. Don't you identify with Mephibosheth? We are created in God's image. We are created to be at the king's table. But we were victimized by Adam's fall. You might say it wasn't your fault, and I'm not going to debate that with you today. But the reality is we were all affected by the fall of Adam. Unable to live the dream that at one point we harbored in our heart. And heaven is a million miles away. And I don't know where the messenger came to you. I don't know where you were, and I don't know who the messenger was. It could have been a Sunday school teacher. It could have been a sibling. It could have been a preacher on TV. But the message was that the King of Israel has a place at his table for you. Think about it. That's the message of the gospel. That not just a place at the table, but wants you in his family. Well, how? How did this happen? And that's the message that we have to give to other people. Now, why was Mephibosheth included? Was it because of his great intelligence? No. God doesn't need counsel. David didn't need his counsel. This was pure grace. So are being included. Are you invited into God's family because of your intellect? No. God does not need input from you, nor from me. It's because you've got so much money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything from you. How about your skills? You've got mad skills. God created the universe. I don't think he needs our organizational or any other kind of skills. The king needs nothing that you have or that I have. The only thing that the king would really genuinely like would be if we chose to love him and if we would choose to say thank you. I say those things again and again. They couldn't be more simple, but they couldn't be more true. Later, there would be a very dark chapter in David's life. We'll get there. It'll be weeks before we get there. And in that time, you've got Ziba and you've got Mephibosheth, and one of them is lying to David. One of them is betraying David. And David, at this very low point, could have just said, "That's it, I've had it with both of you." But I mentioned that David was a covenant kind of person, and that's why he was gracious. See, it didn't matter, and we don't know whether Mephibosheth lied or not. I tend to think Ziba did. But it didn't matter to David if Mephibosheth had. Why? Because he'd made a covenant with his father, and there's no way he was going to change. He was not going to turn his back on Mephibosheth, even though maybe he deserved it. Max Lucado, and I want to give him props for a number of different things that he inspired in this message today. He says that at the end of his father's life, he had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And he said he took great note at how his mother cared for his dad. How she basically had to care for him like you'd care for an infant, with bathing and putting on his clothes and feeding him. Got a hospital bed they put right there in the living room. He said, if she complained, I didn't hear it. If she frowned, I never saw it. But what he did pick up with every action was, this is what love does. It was a powerful thing in Max's life. And we have the opportunity every day to show that kind of covenant love to people around us. I remember I was looking for a sermon illustration. I had one. It was the night of, it was 6-6-08. So it was June 6th, 08. It was June 7th, 6-7-8. I was going to be preaching the next day. And I had this illustration. And then I sat down at this table. I was honored to sit next to the bride's grandparents. And the gentleman was in a wheelchair and just needed a lot of attention. And, you know, sometimes people will just kind of joke around and say, oh, the old ball and chain or whatever. And had a chance to chat with the bride's grandmother. And I'll just never forget, she said something to this effect, that after all that he has done for me, it could never be a burden to care for him. It's my joy, my pleasure to care for him. I was just kind of expecting her to say something lighthearted, and I got that, and I'm like, that is my sermon illustration for tomorrow morning. You know, God created a covenant relation of marriage, covenant relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. It's sacred. Just want to encourage those of you that are married. I say this at every wedding that I do, that we might find our covenant responsibilities and the promises that we made. May we find those loyalties strengthened. And may we understand that when we love with covenant love, that we are mirroring the kind of love that God has for us. Jesus sealed the sacred new covenant with his blood. He will never turn his back on you. If David wouldn't turn his back on Mephibosheth, how much less would it be possible that Jesus would turn his back on you or me, those that he has included into his family? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the truth of this message would penetrate to the very core of our being, and that we would receive your grace. Lord, we choose to say today, we love you. We say thank you. We identify with Mephibosheth. We know that we don't deserve it, but we receive it. I pray that there are those who hear this message today that will give their life to Jesus and receive his incredible gift of redemption and know his love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
A thousand times I fail, still your mercy remains. And should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. Heart and my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside. Above all else, my purpose remains. The art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out, everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out, everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out from the inside out, Lord, my soul cries out. My heart and my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. let justice and praise become my embrace, to love you from the inside out.
So glad you could join us today. If there's anything that we can be praying for you about, feel free to contact us. If you need my cell phone number, you can, there's ways to figure it out on Facebook. Message me. We're here for you. God bless you. Have a great week.